Well, please do turn in your copies of God's holy word to the letter of James. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And if you're visiting with us this evening, there should be a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. And this section can be found on page 1011. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So ends the reading of God's perfect law. Let us now pray and ask the Lord to bless this law to us. Our Heavenly Father, we know that even from this passage that your intent through your word is to convict us of sin and to show us where we need to trust in Christ. And so please accomplish this even now through the preaching of your word. Cause us to be receptive to this word. Your preacher included, that we might all grow in godliness and all cling to Christ all the more closely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a great divorce exists within the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is a divorce between believing and doing. The notion that what we believe can be separated from what we do exists in the church as a perpetual problem. On the one hand, some cry out deeds over creeds, downplaying the role of doctrine in the life of the church. On the other hand, we see a subtle antinomianism that fails to practice what it claims to believe. Well, this is a real problem. The theologian B.B. Warfield was once asked to address the student body at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he delivered a talk entitled, "The Religious Life of Theological Students." And in this talk, he addressed this specific problem, the ridiculous notion that doctrine can be separated from devotion, study from service, theory from practice. He says this, "Nothing could be more fatal than to set these things over against one another. Recruiting officers do not dispute whether it is better for soldiers to have a right leg or a left leg. Soldiers should have both legs." Later he continues, "You are students of theology, and just because you are the students of theology, it is understood that you are religious men, especially religious men to whom the cultivation of your religious life is a matter of profoundest concern. Of such concern that you will wish above all things to be warned of the dangers that may assail your religious life and be pointed to the means by which you may strengthen and enlarge it. In your case, there can be no either or. You must be both." Warfield's charge was for these theological students not to separate these two things, belief and practice, study and service, but to hold them together. Because these are not mutually exclusive things. It is not either or. Rather, they are mutually dependent. To sacrifice one or the other leads to dangerous error. And friends, this danger that Warfield highlighted to these students, that danger doesn't simply exist in a seminary classroom. No, it exists in this very room. How do we know that? Because this is the very thing James makes, the point he makes in this section. And James isn't writing a letter to pastors. This isn't Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. No, James is writing to ordinary believers. And what he calls them to do is to be both hearers and doers of the word. James makes it clear that belief and practice cannot be divorced from one another. The one who hears the word is to be the one who does the word. And the one who does the word is the one who hears. James has already written of how we've been born of the Word. We have the Word implanted within us. As such, we are to be those who receive the Word, being quick to listen. And now he goes on to specify how that received and implanted Word is to be lived out in our lives. Quite simply, to be a true hearer of the Word means to be a doer of the Word. And he makes this point contrasting the one who hears the word but quickly forgets versus the one who hears the word and does it and perseveres in doing it. And there are consequences for both. The first will be led on the way of deception. But for the one who does the word and perseveres, there is blessing. Well, James's points are quite simple, and hopefully mine are too. First, hearing and forgetting is the way of deception. And second, hearing and doing is the way of blessing. And beloved, let us be those who hear the word and do what the Spirit commands, that we might receive the blessing that the Lord has for those who love him. Well, first, James shows how hearing and forgetting is the way of deception. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James's concern is that we be those who do or practice the word, rather than hearing the word and not doing it. But James is careful in how he phrases this. He doesn't do what so many people do when they want to emphasize something, where they hammer home one point to the detriment of another. No, he doesn't pit hearing against doing. Rather, he contrasts the doer of the word against the one who is a hearer only. And that word only is very important. It is those who merely hear the word without ever acting upon what they hear. This is the person who comes to church and they just sit through the sermon and they hear the sermon, but they never act on the sermon. They never apply it to their lives. This is the person in James's crosshairs. So James is not undermining the hearing of the word. He's not excusing theological laziness. He's not saying deeds over creeds. Rather, he's saying that the one who truly listens, the one who truly hears, is the one who takes that word and applies it and practices it in their lives. And what is that word that we've heard? Well, verse 4, that God is growing us through our trials. Verse 5, God gives wisdom because he is a generous God. Verse 12, God holds out the crown of life to those who persevere. Verse 17, God is faithful and doesn't change. Verse 18, we've been born of God by the word to be his first fruits. Verse 21, we therefore have this word implanted in us, which is able to save our souls. And so we've heard all of this glorious doctrine. And this doctrine is the basis from which we live out our faith. Hearing must lead to doing. A very common phrase in our day, it's almost become cliche, is practice what you preach. Something we're all familiar with. Well, apparently, even in James's day, the Greeks and Romans had a similar phrase that emphasized the need to put into practice in your life what you claimed to believe. We all know that there's something fundamentally wrong when someone claims one thing, but their lives are lived in the opposite way. We don't trust someone like that, do we? No, someone who's inconsistent. We have a word for that. We call them a hypocrite. For example, we've trouble trusting our politicians and celebrities when they urge us not to meet for Thanksgiving with our families. And then we see them gathering in huge rallies and hosting massive private parties. We know there's something wrong with that. We get the sense that there's some deception going on. And that's James's concern here, deception. People who merely listen to the word, James says in verse 22, are on dangerous ground because they deceive themselves. The word James uses for deceive means to delude, to defraud, to cheat. And so if we fail to connect what we believe and what we do, we're deceiving ourselves. We're cheating ourselves of opportunities to grow in the Word. You know, we often think of deception as something we do to other people. But here, what James has in his focus is self-deception. Self-deception. And next, James illustrates this process of self-deception with a mirror. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Well, in our day and age, we probably spend a tremendous amount of time looking in the mirror, don't we? Probably we have mirrors in multiple rooms throughout our homes. Well, it wasn't that way in the ancient world. In the ancient world, mirrors were more of a luxury item. And they weren't as clear as we have them today. Usually they were just highly polished pieces of metal. And so many in the ancient world were even unfamiliar with what they looked like, if you can believe that. So what is the mirror in this metaphor? There are some who say that what the first man looks at in verses 23 and 24 is different from what the second man looks at in verse 25. But without going into the nuance of that and the technicalities of that discussion, I think it's best to understand that what both men are looking into is the Word of God, Scripture. So the mirror in this metaphor, in this image, is a metaphor for Scripture. Scripture is like a mirror that shows us our souls. I'm sure that 99% of you this morning, you looked in the mirror before you went out this morning. Maybe some of you are wondering, is he thinking I'm the 1%? But we look in the mirror and we see something we need to correct. Some hairs out of place, maybe ladies, some makeup that got messed up from children or something like that. We look in the mirror, we see our appearance, and we make changes. That's what we do. Well, so also as we gaze into the mirror of God's word, we're shown our spiritual appearance. Like a mirror, Scripture holds forth God's standard, revealing to us what we truly are. God's word shows forth God's holy law, that standard of righteousness that we're called to conform to. But more than that, God's word also shows us the grace of God. It shows us our sin, yes, but it also shows us the promises of forgiveness. It shows us where we need to repent. It shows us that repentance is possible. It shows us where we're believing the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. And as we're shown our weaknesses and our failures and those areas that we need to change, we can make those corrections. We all know that it would be terribly foolish to look in the mirror, see something you need to change, and not change it. Well, have you ever gone to someone's house for dinner or maybe out to a restaurant and you had this wonderful, glorious meal and you're with friends and you're having a great time, you're laughing, you're smiling, you're telling stories and you just have a wonderful time. And then maybe you go to the bathroom or you go home and you look in the mirror and you see a big piece of spinach stuck between your two front teeth. How embarrassing! That would be humiliating. And James's point is, you'd never do that, would you? You'd never look in the mirror, see something that needs to be corrected, and just say, huh, and forget about it and walk away. No, you'd be sure to correct it. But isn't that so often what we do with the Word of God? We look into the mirror that is God's Word. We see our reflection. We see where we need to change. We see some area of life, our patterns of speech, what we do. Or maybe it's what we believe. We're not trusting in the gospel enough. We're not trusting in God's promises. And instead of trusting more firmly, instead of changing how we live, instead of repenting, we just forget. Forget. And this word forget is significant. Now forget here doesn't mean that you're expected to remember everything you ever read in the Bible or you have to remember every point of one of our sermons. No, forgetting here means failing to allow God's word to truly seep into your soul, failing to allow it to change you and to failing to practice it in your life. This forgetting and remembering is a recurring theme in Scripture. The Lord constantly warned the people of Israel to not forget his mighty acts on their behalf, not to forget his law. Exodus 13:3. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Something they were to remember and not forget. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter structures his second letter all around this theme of remembering the truth, in contrast to the false teachers who forget and are deceived. And dear friends, James's message is the very same, that same consistent message that runs throughout all of Scripture. If you are one who consistently forgets the word, who hears but quickly forgets, and you are on this road of self-deception, and it is a dangerous road. And so I invite us all now to look into this mirror and to consider how we are hearing and doing the word. Well, what are some warning signs of this forgetfulness, this self-deception? Well, one is if you are the kind of person who listens to sermons, not for their life-giving content, not for the word itself, but more for the packaging. You enjoy the rhetorical flair of a pastor or a preacher or a speaker, and you're listening for that, instead of listening for the truth to be embraced by faith, to take it into your soul. You're listening for the illustrations or those kinds of things. Illustrations are important. They help us understand. But we can't miss the content. So with this kind of individual, there's a listening without ever receiving the substance of the word. Does this describe you? What's another sign? Well, it's possible to sit through a sermon and feel moved. You hear the preaching of the law and you feel the weight of God's law upon you. You feel convicted. You feel it's as if the preacher knew my situation exactly. He knew the secret sins of my heart and I'm convicted. Or maybe it's the preacher knew that I needed to trust the Lord in this area. I needed to hear that promise applied to my soul and how glorious it is. And you leave the church building skipping out and that's all you do. You hear the word, but you never apply it. You listen, but you don't act on the word. And by the time Monday morning rolls around, you've forgotten the word completely. Oh, beloved, does this describe you? In the Reformed world, we love listening to sermons, and we should. That's a good thing. Sermons are the primary means of grace God uses to change us. But just the act of listening to a sermon, having words come at you and reverberate in your ears, that alone does not automatically translate into a changed life. To quote the Baptist Catechism, that's one of my favorite sections related to this topic. If we want the word to change us, we must receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. This is what it means to be a true hearer of the word. One of the things that when I was in seminary, we had classes on preaching, and I must say most of the emphasis was on delivery. One of the things we had to do was listen to one another preach, and then after the brother preached, he'd actually sit down on the steps just there, and we'd all hammer him with critiques for maybe 10 or 20 minutes, and it was quite the gauntlet to have to endure. But in some ways, even after seminary, I think I carry that in my own heart, in how I listen to sermons. Even for myself, it's something I think the Lord had to work in me to be not just a hearer, but receiving it with faith. So what is the truth being preached, and how can I receive it in faith? Because this is what it means to be a true hearer of the word. If you feel you've fallen into this pattern, if you feel that you've become one of these kinds of hearers who's self-deceived, well, there is hope. First, pray for God's grace to change you. But then, secondly, take concrete steps to change. Actually, practice the word. Do the word. To fail to do that is to forget, and it is to go the way of self-deception. But as you endeavor to practice the word, then you will go along the way of blessing. And that's the second thing James shows us. In contrast to the way of deception, James secondly shows us the way of blessing. Let's read verse 25. But the one who looks into the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So now James is speaking of the one who looks into the mirror of God's word. He sees where correction needs to be made, and then he actually makes those corrections. And notice how James describes that mirror that is God's word as the perfect law, as the law of liberty. James calls it the perfect law. Reminds us of Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the word is perfect speaks to its completeness, its fullness. This perfect word is the means that God uses to bring you to perfection. Ultimately, it brings fulfillment and completeness to your life. And isn't this what everybody is yearning after? Fulfillment? People everywhere are looking for this thing, this perfection, this fulfillment. The people that you work with, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your family are all looking for some kind of fulfillment. And they'll turn to anything they can to try and get it, to a new relationship, to a new job, to a new hobby, to a new medication, all to bring them this fulfillment. But all of these things prove themselves in the end to be just fading flowers. They cannot bring this completion. Why? Because the word of the Lord is what endures forever. The word is perfect. It is the way of life that we have in Christ. Well, James also describes the law as the law of liberty. That is, the law is a source of liberty for the Christian. So often we're tempted to think of God's law more as a straitjacket, something that keeps us from having life, rather than really enjoying life. Children, maybe at times you're tempted to think that of your parents' rules, that they're just designed to take your fun, to keep you from truly living. But they're not. If they're wise rules, then they are designed to guard your life, to keep you. So also the law of God is the guardian of life and freedom. Maybe if you're someone who is saved later in life, taken out of a long life of sin, or perhaps you even ventured into sin for a time, and then you know what it was to be free from the church, to be free from God, to be free from his law. But of course, looking back at it now, you know that wasn't freedom. Sin is not freedom. Sin is bondage. Freedom is only found in the life that God lives, God gives. And when our darkened hearts are enlightened by the Spirit, then we see that, don't we? We see that the law is perfect, reviving the soul. Throughout the history of mankind, so many of man's laws have suppressed the human soul. They've suppressed the life that God has given us as image bearers. But God's law never does that. Not one jot or tittle is designed to rob you of life. It's given so that you can enjoy life to the fullest. God's law revives our souls. God's law grants us liberty. Why? Well, because it's from God. And he has made you. And so he knows what is best for his children. And we know this because as we follow his law, we receive that fullness. When we follow the pattern of work and rest, we thrive in our physical lives. When we observe the Lord's Day that he has set apart for his worship, we thrive spiritually. Our marriages thrive when they're founded on biblical principles, on the law of God with Christ at the center. Now, having a Christian marriage doesn't mean that you'll never sin against one another. It doesn't mean that there won't be rocky patches in your marriage. But it does mean that when you sin, there is grace. If that principle of grace is operative and you have two people first clinging to Christ, that's what enables you then to cling to your spouse. And in that faithful commitment, we don't worry and we don't wonder, will my spouse love me together? You know, the world speaks of, I don't know if you have this expression in the States, but one spouse is as the old ball and chain. Well, no, not in Christian marriage. Christian marriage is a perfect freedom. The freedom to trust one another. That isn't bondage. That is freedom. That is life. Children, when you obey the ninth commandment, when you are honest and truthful with your parents. Maybe you've noticed that they trust you with more things. When you're honest and you're responsible, they give you more responsibilities. And so you see that as you obey, there is blessing. There is blessing found in obeying the Lord and His perfect law. Practicing the law of liberty is truly the way of blessing. And James says this very thing in verse 25. The one who hears and who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Real blessing is found not in sin, not in chasing our desires and the enticements of the flesh, but it's found in doing God's will. Not only hearing, not only knowing, but as Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Psalm 1 verses 1 to 3 speaks of the one who delights in the law of God and meditates upon it day and night. He will bear fruit and he will prosper in all he does. Well, what other blessings are there for obeying the law? We've already considered how obedience causes us to flourish in our relationships. Well, chapter 16 of our confession lists some of the benefits of these good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. There are so many blessings that come through following God's law. And for that reason, James calls us to persevere in them. Hear the word, do the word, persevere in it. And finally, beloved, as you seek to take this word even this evening and the word you've heard this morning, as you seek to practice it, remember your call to perseverance. But this is not a call to perfectionism. None of us will be perfect hearers. None of us will be perfect doers of the law in this life. As the Apostle John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So to expect perfection is just another form of deception. And so remember the remedy to sin. The law doesn't only show us our sin so that we can go off and remedy the problem ourselves, so that we can work it off, meriting God's favor. No, that same law of perfect freedom not only shows us our sin, it also shows us our Savior. The same word of God that says in 1 John, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, also says right away, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You see, only Jesus is the perfect doer of the law. Only he is the one who has fully and truly heard the law and done it and received the blessing that comes through perfect obedience. And through his life of obedience, through his atoning death that paid for our every failure to obey the law, he has earned us life so that now in Christ, as we trust in him, we're no longer seen as lawbreakers. We no longer have the law hanging over us, condemning us. Instead, in Christ, we are now seen as law keepers, and we're free to obey the law. Now that you are in Christ, you don't obey the law out of a desire to earn God's favor. No, you obey the law because you have God's favor. And so, when you gaze into that mirror of God's word, see not only your sin, but see also your Savior. And remember that doing the word is not simply activity. It's also resting and trusting in Christ. Doing the word includes confessing your sins when you fall. It includes receiving grace and assurance and pardon and trusting in his promise of forgiveness. Trusting that he will give you the grace you need to change that pattern in your life. That grace you need for new obedience. You see, this is the perseverance James calls us to. And it is rooted in what Christ has already accomplished in us and what Christ through his Spirit is currently doing in us. And so then, let us press on, trusting that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word come to us. We have been shown your law. We have considered the ways that we have failed to do those things required of us through commission and omission. Lord, help us to repent of those sins. Lord, we have also been reminded of the truth that in Christ we are justified. In Christ we have forgiveness for when we fail. So help us be those now, even as we leave, to be those who not only hear the word, but do the word, that we might repent of sin, pressing on, persevering to lay hold of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.